Hello and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Steve Gregg is away from the microphone, so for today we will present for you a special interview of Steve conducted by his friend Keith Borgelt. The interview covers Steve's opinions of the modern church, among other things. The show is pre-recorded, so call-in lines will not be open. Now, without further ado, here are Keith Borgelt and Steve Gregg.
Would you define the church?
When I think of the church, primarily I think of the body of Christ, the global community of Christians, of which there's an organic family bond through the Spirit of Christ that is possessed by all, and all are under the same head. Jesus is the head, and all who follow him are part of his body and have his spirit. When Paul talks about the church in Ephesians, for example, as near as I can tell, he's always speaking of this global body of Christ. I don't think Paul ever uses the word church in Ephesians as anything other than the universal body of Christ. But when he talks in Corinthians, he talks about when the whole church has come together. And, you know,
so he's speaking about a community there.
He's talking about all the Christians in the town.
Yeah.
Right. And so we see the word church is used both of the universal church in some context and in other contexts of that sampling of the universal church that happens to be in a geographical region.
Like in Revelation where it talks about the church in Laodicea.
Right. You read of the church in Thessalonica, the church in Corinth, the church in Laodicea. These are suggesting that all the Christians in a given town are part of the church in that town. This is what we could call a local church. The Bible doesn't use the word local church, but if we would use that popular expression in a way that is truly biblical, the local church would be all the Christians in a locality. Now, there's a third way that church is used in the Bible, and that's of a group of people just gathering in a home, the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, and so forth. So a congregation can be called a church.
So a community of believers gathering in a home, you feel that's a legitimate church?
Well, sure. I mean, that was the way the original church was. In the early days, they met from house to house. They didn't have church buildings, so they met in houses and other public buildings, but houses more often than not.
If a home church can be a church, is it fulfilling what the church is called to do?
It can. I think there's two aspects of what the church is called to do, and each of these probably break down into subcategories, but of course, part of the duty of the church is to reach the world. That is to have outreach. Another aspect is to be a worshiping community. That's loving one another and maturing into the likeness of Christ. Home churches can fairly easily be the second, but it's much more difficult for a home church to have a significant outreach to the community. That doesn't mean it's impossible. I believe in the early days of the church, all the churches were home churches for the most part, and they did have outreach. These days, of course, most of the significant evangelistic work is done by bigger organizations, bigger churches, and so forth, and that's simply because they're big and visible and a crowd attracts a crowd and so forth. But that reflects a very different philosophy of evangelism and church than what I personally think prevailed in the early church. I think in the early church, the church meetings were gatherings of Christians, primarily. An unbeliever might be invited to come or might wander in, but it was primarily the church meeting was focused on the needs of the Christian community to minister to one another, to pray for another, and to be taught the Word of God, how to live as disciples. The church meeting was not an evangelistic meeting. In the early church, we read that the evangelism was done outside the church walls. In the early days, it was primarily by the apostles, but there were also evangelists and others who did this preaching. But nowadays, the big church buildings become big evangelistic centers where they hold programs and so forth to try to draw the non-Christians in. And also the sermons on Sunday mornings are typically addressed toward the unbeliever, or at least to the lowest common denominator among the believers. It's not very common in the modern churches to really have discipleship going on where the people who've been Christians for years are still being challenged with new understanding, with new teaching.
What do you believe is the most damaging practice in the denominational churches in America?
One of the problems I have with denominational churches is that they define themselves more narrowly than Christians should define themselves, I think. A denomination has its special doctrines that it stands for and special practices that are distinctive of it. And these special doctrines and practices give each denomination its distinctiveness in competition, if we could say that, with other denominations. Now, probably a spiritual leader of any denomination would not say that they're in competition with other denominations. That sounds rather crass and it sounds rather carnal, but the truth of the matter is there's only so many Christians and a whole bunch of churches who want them. So that a church that wants to be filled with Christians, unless they're going to go out and make some new Christians, which is not the way people build churches these days anymore, you know, like evangelize, I mean, what a concept. But nowadays, churches grow by siphoning off disgruntled people off other existing churches. And church growth happens not by evangelism, usually, but by shifting.
What denomination would you say most closely reflects your own views, doctrinally speaking?
I'm not aware of any denomination that I could say would want to claim me. If you talk to me long enough, you'll find that there's no one who can live with me. I can live with everybody. I actually have no animosity toward any Christians of a different viewpoint. That's because I don't define myself by my viewpoints. I define myself as a follower of Christ, and like all followers of Christ, I'm a learner. We're all at different stages along the way of learning, so I don't hold it against somebody if they're at a different stage of learning than I am, whether ahead of me or behind me. If they differ in their viewpoints from me, they're either ahead of me or behind me somewhere. We're not on the same spot, not on the same page. Whether someone's further ahead or further behind me on the road is irrelevant. The fact is that we're on the road and that we're all...
The narrow path.
So when I look at Christians who have a different viewpoint than me, I think, well, either I'm ahead of them and I understand something they don't, or they're ahead of me and they understand something I don't, but hopefully we're all moving.
Yeah.
But the problem with denominational churches is they don't move. That's the nature of a denomination. They institutionalize their distinctives, and then they can't move from there anymore because mm-hmm. then they cease to be who they are.
Right.
They define themselves by the distinctive viewpoints they hold, and then they can't move from that without becoming something. They have to leave the denomination. That's the problem. See, I believe that the Christian life is a life of perpetual learning and growing into a mature man. But as soon as you say, okay, where I'm at right now is the best possible place of all to be, and therefore I'm going to institutionalize this. I'm going to stake out the boundaries here and say, everyone who's within these boundaries is with me, and this is our denomination. But once I've done that, I can't go outside the boundaries anymore.
You know, I've listened to you speak quite a bit. I've heard you debate with other church leaders. I've listened to you on the radio talk to people who have disagreed with you on a lot of various issues, and yet I've never seen you get irritated. Why is it that you don't get irritated with people who disagree with you?
Part of that, I suppose, is probably just natural disposition. But I also, it's also my philosophy that as a teacher, I am supposed to faithfully teach what I believe the Bible teaches and leave it to every man's conscience to decide what he'll do. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that he commended himself to every man's conscience and left it with the conscience of every individual to decide. If somebody is convinced of something that that is different than what I believe, I might think it's better for him to believe as I do. But if I present my reasons for my belief and he's still unconvinced, I'm not going to convince him by getting irritated with him. The head of every man is Christ. You know, if Christ hasn't led him to where I am, then maybe Christ wants to lead me to where that man is. Who knows? Paul said we know in part, and we don't know everything, therefore, and I don't know everything. So if somebody doesn't agree with me, either he's wrong, or I'm wrong, or we're both wrong. And in any case, if I believe I'm right, it seems to me the best thing I can do is just give my reasons for believing that. And if someone doesn't agree with me, well, they're not obligated to agree with me. Why should I get angry at them?
I've listened to you teach on a number of occasions where you present more than one side of an argument. What's your reasoning for presenting a side that you don't necessarily agree with?
It's probably a reaction to the teaching I sat under when I was younger. My mentor, the man who I first learned from, presented generally only one side of controversial issues, the side that was his own, and I had the impression that that was the only reasonable side. If I was aware that there were other sides, I assumed they must be held by stupid people or liberals or people who didn't believe the Bible, because there was no evidence that these people had a biblical reason for believing something else. My pastor simply didn't present alternative viewpoints. And when I later learned through my own study that there are alternative viewpoints to that which I was taught, I talked about getting irritated. I got a little irritated that my pastor had not let me know. I thought he should have let me make up my own mind. I think Christians should think for themselves as much as possible rather than just follow the teaching of any man, especially when there are controversial subjects where good men and intelligent men and godly men have held different views. I think that students should be educated, not indoctrinated. If you're a teacher, now I'm a teacher, I'm an educator. I'm not here to indoctrinate students with my narrow viewpoint, even if I believe my narrow viewpoint is correct. I also know that men who are better than me have held other viewpoints. And so I have to assume that they may know something I don't. And that the best I can do for my students is to present all the credibly biblically arguable views on a subject there are, and then give my reasons for believing the one I believe. But let the students still think for themselves.
Oh, Lord, let my words today be tender, for tomorrow I may have to eat them.
Yeah, let them be sweet.
Yes, let them be sweet. So do you believe that the Bible is inerrant?
Well, when we ask if the Bible is inerrant, we're using a word that the Bible itself doesn't use. Inerrant usually means without error, and I believe the Bible is without error in all that it teaches. That doesn't mean there aren't any statements that can't be mistaken, because Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And then two verses later, he says, oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And he says, I don't remember if I baptized any others. Paul did make a misstatement, but he corrected himself. This raises questions as to what we mean by inerrant. If we ask, is the Bible true in all that it affirms, I would say yes, absolutely. Because God inspired the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, and he inspired the apostles. But that didn't mean that he gave them sort of an automatic writing sort of influence that made them write words that were dictated word for word from his mind.
Isn't that how most preachers would say the Bible is inerrant, that in its original form it was perfect and complete?
Well, yes, but I mean, again, what we mean by perfect and complete would have to mean that when it affirms historical data, it is telling the truth.
Uh-huh.
When it affirms theological truths, those are true truths. Those were revealed by God to the authors. What I'm saying, though, is that when Paul says something like, I have no command from the Lord, but I'll give my judgment, some people feel obligated to say that even though Paul said he had no command from the Lord, he really did, because they say every word was inspired or dictated by God. I'd rather take the writers at face value and accept what they said about themselves. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and I trust everything it says. And I believe that we can count I believe I could stake my life on the truthfulness of everything in the Bible. But what I'm getting at is that there is an attitude toward the Bible that some evangelicals have, that it's almost like a magic book, that every word came down in some way that there's no possibility of anyone's opinion entering in, and yet Paul stated that, at least on one occasion, he was giving his opinion. But his opinion is the opinion of an inspired man, a man who knew God and who knew what he was talking about. His opinion certainly is better than anyone else's I know, and therefore I trust his opinion. The point is, my view of the Bible's inspiration is that the Old Testament was written by prophets, and these men received direct, oracular words from God, and they spoke directly words from God. I believe the words in the Old Testament are dictated, as it were, through the oracles of God in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament authority rests on the fact that Christ appointed the apostles to speak on his behalf. He does not claim, nor do they claim, that they have the same kind of inspiration that a prophet has. Their authority rests on the fact that they were authorized by Christ to speak for him, and that they knew what they were talking about. Absolutely.
Jesus spoke to one person that came up to him, and his statement to this person was, the kingdom is very near you. What kingdom was he talking about?
Well, the kingdom of God is a reference to the whole domain of Christ. The kingdom of God essentially consists of people who are subject to God as their king.
Aren't we all subject to God?
I should say those who are willingly subject to God. All people are ultimately subject to God, because in the end they'll all be subject to his judgment, whether they please him or not. But in this age, the kingdom of God is spread by winning people's assent to follow another king, one Jesus, as it says in Acts chapter 17. And the kingdom of God is like leaven in a lump of dough, or like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. And it grows by those who are already willingly subject to the king, persuading others to become willingly subject to the king, so that his kingdom, which is the sum total of those who are subject to him and willingly doing his will, acknowledging him as their king, grows and grows like leaven in a lump of dough till the whole of society is impacted by it, or till it's like a great tree spreading out its branches to the world. This has been going on for 2,000 years, but I take the kingdom of God to be primarily, now it's used a number of ways in Scripture, but more often than not, I believe it refers to the sum total of those who willingly name him as their king, which is what all true Christians do. But all who are not Christians do not. And therefore there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, comprised of those who are self-defined followers of Christ. And then there's the kingdom of darkness, which is made up of people who are following anything else but Christ. Of course, they're all following the devil, whether they know it or not. What they may define what they're following in different terms, but if it's not Christ, they're in the kingdom of darkness.
You have a tape series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. Now, could you define what you mean by counterculture and how that ties in with these two kingdoms?
The problem has been debated in Christian literature for a long time. What is the relationship of Christianity to culture, to local culture? Not American culture particularly, but culture wherever it is, different cultures. Christianity comes to those cultures and people get saved. What is the relationship of the Christian beliefs of those people and their participation in their culture? There's two directions that modern evangelicals go that are, I think, both wrong, and they're in opposite directions from each other. One is to suggest that we need to accommodate the dominant culture, that the church should change its music, its style of worship, its length of service, its comfort of its chairs, its entertainment quotient, change everything about the church to agree with what the culture is looking for. So that, you know, if we live in an MTV culture, the church should take on the characteristics of the MTV culture to appeal to the people of that culture.
An attention span of 6.2 seconds.
Something like that. So it's an accommodationist approach to culture. The church accommodates the culture. Then there's the other extreme, would be people like the Christian Reconstructionists and people who are not quite as extreme but sort of in the same direction that say, well, the church is appointed to change the culture and therefore we need to get involved in politics and in the media and in education and in entertainment and all these areas, and we need to infiltrate all of this with Christians.
And you don't think that's right?
I'm just saying this is the opposite of the other viewpoint.
Yep. Okay. Didn't you say before that you don't agree with either one?
Right. My view is that neither of these is really correct. The Bible does not say that the church has the obligation to transform the pagan culture into a sanitized culture. And it does certainly not say that we should lose our saltiness and let the culture dictate what we're to be. The third alternative is the church sees itself as a counterculture, that the church must remain true to its distinctives, true to the teaching of Christ.
So we're not supposed to sanitize the culture. We're supposed to sanitize ourselves and let that be an example to the culture.
That's what I would say. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Now, what he means by that is the church has an obligation to clean its own backyard up. It needs to make sure that its membership are actually pure and followers of Christ. It's not the church's requirement to go out and make sure the unbelievers are behaving well. The Bible indicates that there are wheat and tares that will grow together in the world until the judgment day, and the tares will be tares, and the wheat will be wheat. And it's not the job of the wheat to make the tares seem more like wheat. Now, it may be our power to convert them into wheat, to convert a non-Christian into a Christian is possible. But to make the non-Christian world look more Christian is not the job of the church. To make the non-Christian into a Christian is the job of the church. And once people have become Christians, they become part of this countercultural phenomenon, such as you see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Mm-hmm. You see that the Christian church there had its own economy, had its own morality, had its own theology, had its own values, had its own loyalties to another king, one Jesus. Yet they lived within the culture of Jerusalem outside, and while they did seek to evangelize Jerusalem, they didn't seek to, say, impose their communal economy on the whole city of Jerusalem. They could practice that among themselves.
Is that what you would say that he was referring to about being a peculiar people?
I do believe that God's people are strangers and pilgrims, as Peter said, in this world, and that we're not really part of this world. We are in the world, and we have a task to perform in the world, but we are of a different. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't draw its validity or its power or its values or its ideas from the world. It's got an independent genius of its own, which is conferred upon it by its Lord. And as the church, the true people of God, follow the teachings of Jesus and regulate their own children, their own membership, then there will be in the society a pure alternative for people to consider to the corrupt culture outside. And it may well be that the purity of the church will even have a positive impact on the non-Christians out there. I mean, it's often been the case, of course.
But that's not the calling of the church.
Right.
The calling of the church is to cleanse itself.
The church is called to be pure to its own calling, to its own values, and to evangelize the world. Insofar as evangelism becomes successful, a larger segment of society will embrace the Christian views because they become Christians. But I don't believe it's the Christian church's job to impose on the pagans a semblance of Christianity when they are themselves not really Christian.
We've spoken a little bit about cleansing the church, sanitizing the church. You can't do that without facing sin in the church, which means matters of church discipline. How do you feel the church today is handling matters of church discipline?
There are some churches I know that actually do, that are conscientious about church discipline, but very few. It certainly is one of the areas, I think, where the modern church has really dropped the ball, and that is in the desire to be big. Big churches have more people. More people means more money. More money means more prestige for the pastor and more salary for the pastor, and I hate to be cynical, but that's just really the way the real world is. And it's awfully hard for church leaders to want to thin their ranks, especially as radically as they'd have to, if they were going to kick out all the people that the Bible says should be kicked out. You know, people who divorce without grounds, people who are living in fornication, people who are drunkards, people who are doing the things that Paul said, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you should not even eat with such a person, Paul said. Jesus said that if your brother sins against you, you go to him and try to correct him. If he receives you, if he repents, fine, things are well. If not, go with two. If he doesn't do it, then go to the church. And if he doesn't repent, then the church should kick him out.
Do you see that ever happening?
Very, very rarely. Most of the churches that I've been in since the early 70s have been kind of non-denominational, independent churches that are free to do that kind of thing and are not usually striving to be big churches, but striving to be pure. You don't find an awful lot of churches like that. And any church that has it as its goal to be big is going to be lax in the area of church discipline and is therefore going to be a church that is full of people that Jesus would have kicked out and shouldn't be there.
Lukewarm?
There'll be a lukewarm, compromised church. That's right. There's other issues. I mean, with church discipline, I know a lot of churches are afraid of being sued. If you actually announce from the pulpit that such and such a person is being kicked out of the church because he's in an adulterous affair, which is what the Bible actually advocates, churches get sued for that kind of thing. And again, it's fear of man. It's the fear of legal ramifications that keeps churches from doing that. Now, the solution to that, of course, is for a church not to own anything for which they can be sued.
Mm-hmm.
A church that has a big property and can lose their building or salaried staff that can lose their wages or whatever.
They're going back to what the definition of a church is.
That's right. You see, the early church didn't have salaried staff, didn't have buildings. It was just a bunch of people who met in homes.
Yeah.
And if someone wanted to be, if they wanted to excommunicate someone, they'd just tell the people, don't fellowship with this person anymore.
Yeah.
And the person who owned the home simply could tell the person, don't come here anymore. You know, you're not welcome here until you repent of your sin. No one can sue you for not letting them in their home.
That might be coming.
You're listening to a special edition of the Narrow Path Radio Show. Steve Gregg is away from the microphone, and in place of the normal broadcast, we are presenting for you a special interview conducted by Keith Borgelt. It is our hope that this interview will give you insight into some of Steve's opinions regarding the church today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and your prayers and financial support are needed to keep this program on the air. If you would like to write to the ministry, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many other resources are available online at www.thenarrowpath.com. Let's return now to this special edition of The Narrow Path Radio Broadcast.
How do you feel about women in church leadership?
Well, I don't see any reason to feel differently about it than Paul did. I mean, Paul made his views apparent in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said he didn't allow a woman into that role of eldership. He didn't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man, which in the context of 1 Timothy seems pretty clearly saying he doesn't allow women to be bishops or elders in the church, because he immediately goes on to give what the qualifications are for a bishop or an elder. And so I believe that Paul did not believe that being a bishop or an elder is a calling that God has on women.
What do you feel the purpose for the spiritual gifts is in the church today?
A person who believes that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, as I do, would be at the lowest meaning of that word, the base meaning, would be a charismatic. And a person who doesn't believe the gifts of today would be a non-charismatic. I am a charismatic, and therefore I believe that all the gifts of the Spirit exist today.
Including prophecy?
Including prophecy, including all the gifts that Paul named. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "You come behind in no gift while you await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, while the church is waiting for the second coming of Christ, the church will come behind or lack in no gift. All the gifts are given till then. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that the gifts of the Spirit were given until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. And so the gifts are still needed for the maturing of the saints and the work of the ministry.
So you believe there's prophets in the church today?
To say there's prophets is a little different than saying I believe in the gift of prophecy.
How so?
Well, here's the difference. The Apostle Paul said, "You may all prophesy," okay? But he said, "Are all prophets?" implying a negative answer.
Oh, yeah.
So there may be people who prophesy but aren't prophets.
Okay.
So to say I believe in the gift of prophecy simply means I believe that God still speaks prophetically through people in the church. He might speak through anyone in a prophetic way. But whether there's an office of a prophet, you see, in Paul's day, there were apostles and prophets holding some particular spot or distinguished office in the church. I'm not saying that there are none such today. I'm just saying it's a different kind of question. The question of whether the gift of prophecy still functions in the church, which I believe it does, is a different kind of question than saying, are there still prophets in the church, which mm-hmm. would suggest men who hold an office in the church as prophets. I'm not fully convinced of the latter. I really would have to say the Bible does not speak of the abolition of the apostolic or prophetic office. It's just, to tell you the truth, my experience, even among gifted people, even among charismatic people, has led me to have, well, to be, what shall I say, cynical about people's claims to being prophets and being apostles, simply because those who have been reputed to have those offices have often been proven to be rather, in many cases, inferior to those who held those offices in the Bible. And I'm just slow to assign such a label. But if God has apostles and prophets in the world today, I certainly don't see any reason to dispute it for that.
A good friend of mine suggested that the scripture that says when the perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. And he maintained that the perfect was the perfect canon, the Bible itself, and that which is in part was the spiritual gifts. I take it that you wouldn't agree with that statement.
Well, I don't agree with that, but that is the standard argument of those that I would, on the definition I gave a moment ago, call non-charismatic. They don't believe the gifts are for today, and the reason is they feel these supernatural gifts were needed at a time before the church had a complete canon of Scripture. And so that God was still speaking new things to the church, but that when the canon of Scripture was completed, God had nothing more to say. That the New Testament is comprehensive and says everything God ever wants to say, and therefore the gifts were taken away. And they They use that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Earlier in the same passage, Paul spoke about certain gifts as being in part. He says we prophesy in part and we know in part. But he says when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. So they think that that which is perfect is the perfect or the complete canon of Scripture. I don't agree with that for a number of reasons. One is that Paul doesn't say what he's referring to as that which is perfect. And it's 100% arbitrary to assume that we know that it was the canon of Scripture. Paul doesn't indicate that he's speaking of the canon of Scripture. In fact, nowhere in Paul's writings does Paul even address the subject of a canon of Scripture. We don't even know if Paul knew there would be a canon of Scripture. And if he knew it by revelation, we don't know that his readers would know it. Because, I mean, that's something, the canon of Scripture was completed like in the 4th century A.D., that Paul or his original readers would have the concept of a canon of Scripture.
That's a good
is
point.
Is rather unlikely, it seems to me.
Okay. Another divisive issue is the subject of baptisms. The Church of Christ, I believe, teaches that you cannot be saved unless you're baptized. How do you feel about that?
Well, that is a view that, you're right, the Church of Christ takes that view. It's usually considered a rather extreme view in most of evangelicalism, but I believe that water baptism is essential to discipleship. I believe that becoming a Christian means that you've made a commitment to obey and follow Christ. And since Christ has commanded, among other things, that people be baptized, one obviously cannot obey Christ without obeying him. They can't obey Christ without being baptized. So baptism is very closely associated with real salvation, I believe. I don't believe that a person gets saved by being baptized, because if that was the essence of salvation, then we could conclude that there will be no unbaptized people in heaven. And yet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses are in heaven, and they're not baptized. I personally believe being baptized is simply the first step of discipleship for a person who embraces Christ. When they repent of their sins and believe in him, they show that they are serious about following him by obeying his first command, which is to be baptized. If they don't do that, then one could certainly question whether they're disciples at all.
How do you feel about the various holidays that the Christians celebrate today, such as Easter, Christmas?
I don't have strong opinions about the observance or non-observance of these. I know many Christian friends who do. It's clear that the customs associated with Easter and Christmas are pagan in origin. There's no question about that. I think more and more people are aware of that these days. It's not even controversial to say that. You know, the whole customs surrounding Christmas, the whole customs surrounding Easter, they come from pagan origin. But so do the names of the days of our week and the days of our month. And there's a lot of things of pagan origin that exist in our society, but which are more or less defunct in terms of having any pagan ramifications. I mean, when we say Thursday, no one is thinking of it as the day of four. When we say Sunday, I hope that no one is thinking of it as the day that we worship the sun.
Right. Do you celebrate any other festivals like Passover or anything like that?
I don't believe that the celebration of holy days is part of essential Christianity at all. And I personally am not a celebrant. I don't celebrate the Jewish feasts, and I don't really celebrate the Christmas and Easter or my own birthday for that matter. But that's not because I have a conviction against it. When Christians do celebrate these things, I'm not opposed to them doing it. As far as I'm concerned, it's strictly a matter of personal conscience. I don't avoid observing them as a matter of conscience. If I'm with Christians who are celebrating Christmas, I'll participate with them. I mean, or Easter, or birthdays, or whatever, or for that matter, Passover. But I don't consider those to be distinctly Christian activities. It's just like if I'm with Christians and they go out for pizza, I'll go with them too. But I don't consider it distinctly Christian. You know, I think that things that are done at Christmas and Easter by Christians, so they have taken some pagan things, and perhaps in their own minds, they don't have any pagan ramifications. They're offering these things to the Lord. Some people would say that's offering strange fire. Some people would say that's syncretism, bringing, you know, paganism into Christianity. Maybe it is, or maybe there's really nothing left of paganism in it anymore. I mean, certainly those practices were fully pagan in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., but I don't know if they have anything, any vestiges of any pagan spirit, you know, 1,500 years later.
Right. Do you feel like the Ten Commandments are applicable to us today? Or, and if so, then what do we do with the fourth commandment?
About the Sabbath.
Right.
Well, the Sabbath is obviously Saturday. The question is whether Christians are obliged to keep the Sabbath or not.
Yeah.
That question seems answered for most Christians automatically by the assumption that we have to obey the Ten Commandments. Obviously, if we have to obey the Ten Commandments, we have to obey the fourth commandment, which is to keep the seventh day holy. I come at this a little differently than a lot of Christians do. I believe the Ten Commandments were given as part of the covenant stipulations for the Sinaitic covenant that God made with Israel when they came out of Egypt. That covenant is now defunct and has been replaced by a new covenant which Christ has made with his disciples, and the stipulations of the new covenant can be defined as the teachings of Christ. He's the new lawgiver. We can see this by Jesus saying in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. Or he says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the commands of Christ really define the duty of those who are part of the new covenant. The Ten Commandments define the duty of those who are in the old covenant.
I presume you would say that the New Testament does not require us to celebrate a Sabbath then.
That is correct. The New Testament makes it very clear that if someone celebrates a Sabbath, they're doing that which is all right for them to do, but they can't judge anyone else about it. There's no obligations concerning it. Paul says that in Colossians 2:16 and 17, where he says, let no one judge you therefore concerning food and drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. And in Romans 14, I believe verse 5, Paul said that in the church in Rome, there were some who observed a holy day and there were some who did not. He says one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. He said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, which makes it clear that Paul did not consider it obligatory to observe one day above another.
Okay, good. What style of worship do you feel is proper? How do you feel about worship? Define worship for me.
Yeah, well, first of all, when we talk about style of worship, it almost sounds like we're thinking of a certain activity that takes place in a corporate gathering or even a style of music. I consider worship in the New Testament to be the spiritual counterpart of worship in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, worship was offering animal sacrifices. That's what worship was. If you're going to worship God, it meant you took a lamb and you slit its throat, drained its blood, and burned it to God on an altar. That's worship. In the New Testament, we offer up spiritual sacrifice. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will not worship God in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, both the places where sacrifices were offered currently in his day. But he said that those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. In Paul's writings we learn, and Peter's, that Christians now offer up a spiritual worship, which consists of spiritual sacrifices. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where it says that we are living stones built up into a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Those spiritual sacrifices are not just things that we do at a meeting when we're singing songs. That is one of them, though. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it says that we offer up praise to God as the fruit of our lips as a spiritual sacrifice. But Paul says in Romans 12, 1, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And presenting our bodies to God is a daily moment. Our bodies are our bodies 24/7.
Right.
And our worship to God is 24/7. It's when, as we present ourselves to God, say, God, I'm your vessel. My body is your body. My hands are your hands. My feet, your feet. I present it to you for your service and for your pleasure. And I live my life accordingly. That's true worship. Now, when I get together with Christians and sing and pray and think, that's an expression of another aspect of worship as well.
Right.
And if that's what you're wondering, I personally am more drawn to the more spontaneous kind of church meeting than one that's highly orchestrated. But I wouldn't say that spontaneity is somehow a biblical mandate. If Christians gather and they've got the meeting all planned out and they've got a liturgy, I'm not saying they're violating any mandate of Scripture in worshiping that way. It's just not a form of worship that has ever appealed to me very much or in which I've really felt close to God.
Do we have a biblical mandate to tithe to the local church? And if we do, what do you define as the local church as far as our tithe is concerned?
Well, first of all, I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that talks about tithing to a local church. All the instructions about tithing...
You realize you just alienated every pastor that we're speaking to.
If I were pleasing men, I would not be the servant of Christ. I simply made a statement that's true. The Bible nowhere says anything about paying a tithe of your income to a local church. And one of the reasons for that is that all the instructions about tithing are found in the Old Testament, and there were no local churches. There were no churches at all. The tithe was to be brought to the temple. Now, the temple is not the counterpart of the local church to the Christian. The temple was a slaughterhouse. In Jesus' day, the synagogues were basically the counterpart of the local church, as we think of it today. But they brought their tithe to the temple to support the Levites. There's nothing really in the modern local church that corresponds with that. We don't have Levites. We don't have a temple. But there is a spiritual temple, and that's the body of Christ. The church as a whole, the Christian community is the body of Christ. If we give gifts, it is to the support of the poor and the ministry of the word in the body of Christ. But the gifts that we're to give are not anywhere said in the New Testament to be 10%. Mm-hmm. And that's what the word tithe means. Tithe means 10%.
Right.
But there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that 10% is a guide for New Testament giving.
Do you feel that that's a good ballpark, or do you feel like a Christian should give more, should give less, or
it depends
and
on
give it where?
Yeah, it really depends on a lot of different factors. The Pharisee and the widow that Jesus watched giving their gifts in the temple gave different amounts. The widow gave much less, but she gave a larger percentage of her income, and Jesus was more impressed with that. The Pharisee probably gave a tenth, which was his duty, but Jesus was unimpressed because the man was wealthy and could have given much more. And he was impressed with the widow because she gave all that she had. And Jesus said in Luke 14:33, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. I believe that means that when you become a follower of Jesus, that all of your possessions become his. You then become the steward or the manager of his possessions. Now, how one man is to manage another man's possessions is between him and that man. God has given me certain possessions, and I have to answer to God for whether I am a good manager of those, in his opinion. And a man who has more or fewer possessions than I have has the same obligation I do, and that is to manage them according to God's standards and God's wishes. I believe that a Christian, whether he's wealthy or poor, if he uses his possessions only for himself and for his own comfort and for his own entertainment, he's not really using them very well, and he's probably going to be disappointed, to say the least, when he has to give account for his stewardship. But a person who is using all that he has in one way or another for the glory of God is someone who's going to be very pleased on that day. So I don't think 10% is a gauge of anything. There are some people who to give 10% would be more than they could afford because their income is so, they operate on such a low margin. After they pay their rent and their food and their car and things, they just don't have any money left over. 10% might be a very generous amount for them to give away to the poor or to the ministry of the word somewhere. But for another person, 10% might be no sacrifice at all, and it might not be a good guide.
It speaks of where double honor is given to certain preachers, I believe it is.
Well, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, he's speaking about elders. He says, those who rule well should be accounted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine.
Does that have to do with physical compensation?
I believe that's what Paul has in mind. I believe the word honor there, I think, is like what we would say an honorarium. He also says in this, the same chapter, honor widows who are widows indeed. And he means that support them financially, because he says if a widow has children or nephews who could support them, then they should do so and not let the church be burdened with their support. So this honoring of widows has to do with supporting them or financially meeting their needs. So later in the same chapter, when he says let the elders be a kind of worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, I think it is referring to financial.
For those who are being taught to financially support those who are doing the teaching.
Yes, Paul says in Galatians 6, those who are taught in the word should share in all good things with him that teaches. It was understood in the early church that the preachers did not charge. Jesus said to the apostles when he sent them out to preach, he said, freely you've received, freely give. So a preacher is not supposed to charge money for what he does. But on the other hand, those who receive benefit from teaching, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9, if you have benefited from spiritual things from me, he said, it's no great matter if I benefit materially from you. In other words,
he was expecting it.
Well, he actually said he was not, because he said he had the right to. He said the other apostles expected it. He said that he was an exception. He said most of the apostles did receive gifts and did receive some kind of financial help, but he would not, because he worked with his hands as a tent maker and didn't need to. And he's bringing that out in 1 Corinthians 9, that he actually waived many of his rights as an apostle, and that was one of them. He waived the right to be supported.
What role do you see prayer having in the life of a believer?
Prayer is the believer's way of working together with God to change the world. Jesus indicated that when you ask in his name and in faith, that he'll do it. But of course, we're not supposed to be asking just for things that we would capriciously or selfishly want. Jesus taught us how to pray and taught us that we should pray first and foremost, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our prayers should always be conditioned, I believe, by the stated or unstated qualification, if it is your will. Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me.
That doesn't seem like a little bit of a cop-out to you?
It does to the people who believe in what's called the word of faith. They feel that prayer is your way of getting things from God, and that God has said you can ask what you will and it'll be done for you, and therefore whatever you want, God is somehow your lackey, your servant, to jump when you snap your fingers. Prayer is not about me getting my way and employing God's power and God's resources to get my way. Prayer is about my being subject to God and inviting God, as a child asks a father, to intervene in situations that are to the father's interest. Now, if a child asks for something that's just his own interest, the father may yet give it, because the father loves the child, and you know, fathers delight to give good gifts to their children. But that's an immature form of asking. It's more as seeing myself as God's partner in reigning with Christ, basically, and getting God's will done on the earth, to ask God for those things that are his will are really what prayer is for. He may grant selfish prayers. Remember that psalm that says he granted their request and with it leanness of soul. Sometimes God will give you what you want, even if it's not going to be good for you, just to teach you a lesson. But primarily prayer is to pray for that which is God's will to be done on earth, which suggests, of course, that God's will isn't always automatically done, and he often does what he wants only when he's asked. The rest of the time he'll let good things go by because he wasn't asked. James said, you have not because you ask not.
Would you define conditional immortality for me?
Conditional immortality is the view that people, human beings, are not by nature immortal. And immortality, which is eternal life, is granted only in response to faith in Christ, so that a person cannot be immortal, cannot live forever, unless he is a believer.
Uh-huh.
Now, this is in contrast to a traditional doctrine that's been around a long time, that human beings are by nature immortal. And this is what gives rise to the idea of a hell of eternal torment, that people are immortal whether they're believers or not. Therefore, they have to live somewhere forever and ever and ever and ever. And the doctrine goes that if you become a Christian, your immortal life, your immortality will be experienced in heaven. But if you are not a Christian, your immortality will be experienced in another location, in hell. The controversy exists and will continue to exist, I think, a long time, because the idea of human immortality as sort of an aspect of human nature made in the image of God is a very long-standing, a lot of the church fathers held to the view and so forth. But those who teach conditional immortality say man is not unconditionally immortal. He's only immortal if he meets the condition of faith. Otherwise, he ceases to exist at death. And they say that the idea of universal immortality, which is, the traditional Christian doctrine, that was really a Greek concept, that it wasn't really taught in the Bible. the truth is there is no clear teaching of universal immortality of human beings in the Bible. I think it is assumed to be true because of the teachings in the Bible that seem to teach of an eternal torment of the lost in hell. But those verses have alternate possible meanings as well. And so it's not entirely clear biblically whether the view of conditional immortality is correct or not.
You recently mentioned to me that one of your most popular tape series is Refusing to be Offended. I may not have that correct.
Yeah, Refuse to be Offended, that's a single message, actually, not a series.
Oh, yet. I see. Yeah. Could you tell me why that tape maintains its popularity?
I'm not entirely sure why it is one of the most popular messages
I've given. What's the gist of it, then?
The gist of it is this, that relationships break up for one reason and one reason only, and that is because someone takes offense. You can have any number of sins or abuses in a relationship, but if no one takes any offense, the relationship continues. It's when one person takes offense and says, I'm not going to take this anymore, I'm going to cut you off, that's when a relationship breaks up. In a small way, this happens in relationships all the time. It's not always the case that someone gets so far as to say, I'm not going to speak to you anymore, you're out of my life. But there are even people who live together as husbands and wives or parents and children who are offended by each other in ways that they shut down to each other and they're not relating as they should anymore. Offenses can be given without being taken. If someone may wish to give me an offense, I don't have to take offense. And if I do take offense, then that person is controlling my spirit. The Bible says that he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. In ancient times, a city broken down without walls is going to be invaded and run by someone else. You need your walls to maintain your autonomy and your sovereignty as a city. If you have your walls broken down, someone else is going to control you. If a person doesn't rule their own spiritual life, their own spirit, then they will be ruled by someone else. Any time that someone does something that might be irritating to me, to which I could take offense, I have to assume that either they're doing that on purpose, they're trying to offend me,
right,
or they're not aware that what they're doing offends me. Well, if the second thing is true, if they're not aware that they're offending me, there's no reason for me to take offense. It's not intentional.
Mm-hmm.
I'd be very small-minded of me to do that. On the other hand, if they're trying to offend me, I don't believe I should give them the power over me. Why should I give them the satisfaction? If they want me to be offended, why should I bother to let them have that when I don't need to? And why should I not maintain my own spirit? The Bible says love is not provoked. People may try to provoke you, but if you are spiritual, love is the fruit of the Spirit, you can be not provoked. You can refuse to be offended. And that is an option. The Bible says, another proverb says, you know, it is an honor to overlook an offense or a transgression someone commits against you. Basically, the teaching is we don't have to be offended. And in fact, we shouldn't be. If we love, we won't take offense. And if we don't take offense, we won't break relationships with forever. And what the devil wants more than anything is for Christians to break relationships with each other.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Normally, Steve Gregg would be taking your calls and answering your questions, but for today, we presented for you a special interview of Steve Gregg conducted by his friend, Keith Borgelt. I need to remind you that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you would like to help keep the show on the air, you can send your support to The Narrow Path, Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you would prefer to donate online, there is a PayPal link available at www.thenarrowpath.com. Also on the website, you will find many other resources, ranging from a question and answer form to a list of teachings and past radio shows available for free download. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.